Okay, well, good morning. We are finishing up chapter 35 of Genesis and looking at the second half of a particular story. And so just to put that in context from last week, you know, Jacob is in a safe place and he's got a new identity, right? That was sort of where we left him. And he is... We're coming to the end of his story. This is really sort of the end of the Jacob cycle, if you will. So we're kind of coming to the end, not of his life, but of his being the main actor on stage here in Genesis. And I think it's great to see that Jacob is maturing in his faith, and he's realizing that the blessings that he is getting are coming from God. He's no longer relying quite as much on his own wits and ability to deceive and manipulate people in the situation. If you remember, he's traveled just recently from Shechem to Bethel. He had to do that because of what had happened in Shechem, where his sons rose up in retaliation for the rape of their sister and basically murdered the entire male population and took the rest as slaves. And so he's had to move. And in doing so, we pointed out God's protection there. Because again, Jacob and his clan, if you will, are few in number. You know, scripture doesn't sort of give an accounting, but it certainly isn't more than 100. You know, it's him, it's his sons, servants and such like that. And yet he realized that he's in danger of being attacked by various people groups in other cities that have heard what his sons have done. So one way we've seen God move recently is just in his protection. The second way is that God has again spoken to Jacob, given him this new name Israel, and again reaffirmed to him those promises of land, seed, and blessing that we have seen carried through ever since chapter 12 with Genesis. And so Jacob has now sort of officially come into those promises. But again, it's important to just make sure we know that those are not his by sort of right of inheritance, right? It's not like because he is the son of Isaac, he gets the inheritance any more than because Isaac was the son of Abraham, right? We've seen God's choosing in this, right? Because there was Isaac, but actually the firstborn was Ishmael. And God said, no, I want Isaac. And in this case, we have Esau and Jacob. And again, God is choosing Jacob to be the one through whom he's going to unfold his plan, his sovereign plan of redemption. And we'll see that in the weeks and months ahead as we go into the Joseph story. Again, Joseph is not the firstborn son, but Joseph is the one God's going to choose. So, again, this passage is sort of the end of this transition narrative from Jacob to Jacob's sons. We'll see some transition next week. We'll talk a little bit about Esau, and then we'll kind of get into the Joseph narrative. And as we're doing so, we're getting things brought full circle. And I have appreciated, you know, I think I've known the stories in Genesis, you know, ever since flannel board days, right, back in there, you know. But one of those things that I think I'm appreciating this time going through it as I'm looking at it is just the way it's written, the literary style of just how the story is told and how they're bringing things full circle in Jacob's life. You know, we've seen him geographically back at Bethel. We've seen him bury some people, and he'll do that again today. You know, last time he buried his mother's servant, Deborah, which was his last tie to Uncle Laban, quite likely. And so we're seeing things kind of wrap up. And we'll see more of that today, because we're going to see birth and death. We're going to see the birth of his last son, Benjamin. We'll see the death of his wife, Rachel. And again, even in that circumstance as we begin, we're reminded, aren't we, of Jacob's own birth, right? The uncomfortable pregnancy, the women struggling in the womb, and we're brought full circle there. So let's turn our attentions to Genesis
35, and I'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about that when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave," and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. "And then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about that while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now these were the 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe old age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." And so, as we bring the Jacob cycle to a close, we do so with the death of Isaac, interestingly enough. Well, let's go through this. We talked last week that when Jacob came to Bethel, he came there likely with the intent of staying for a while, right? We talked about the way that was described. He wasn't sort of tent camping. He was planning on inhabiting that region for the indefinite future. But it turns out that he moved. Now, this is a bit of an interesting kind of thing to think about, because it's clear that from what happens, it's not a good time to move, right? His wife is several months along in her pregnancy, and that is probably not the time to go on a journey, right? I mean, these people are not going to travel easily. There's going to be just packing up to do. I mean, you can imagine, again, even with our modern conveniences, you know, I would not be wanting to tell my wife in her 8 month of pregnancy, "Hey, honey, we're going to sell the house and move," right? I mean, that just is, let's think this through. But that's what's happening. And not only is she pregnant, the pregnancy is not going well. It says, "They journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Bethel began to give birth and suffered severe labor." So again, I put the little map in there. Sorry about the small size, but they've started in Shechem. They've worked their way south to Bethel, and now they're going to make their way all the way down to Hebron. So there's no reason. Scripture doesn't give a reason why he does that. Logically, you might be thinking of a couple of things. You might be thinking, well, he's moved from Shechem to Bethel, but that's only about 20 miles, and maybe that's not quite far enough, right? Maybe Jacob has arrived there and has sort of set up camp and thinking, okay, we're out of trouble. We'll be safe here. And he's thinking, you know, this is maybe not as far as it needs to be. You know, this is from Palmdale to Mojave, and that's maybe not far enough away from those angry Canaanites who want to take me out, that I'm not really sure this is going to work. It may be. If you remember the vow he made way back in the beginning, Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take," and again, this is when he's leaving Canaan for Paddan Aram. So this is almost 30 years ago now, but he made this vow. He said, "Will keep me on the journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, safely, then the Lord will be my God." So that was the vow he had made.
And it might be that he is taking that quite literally. He's thinking, okay, I'm back in Canaan, but that's technically not my father's house. My father lives in Hebron, so that's where I need to go. And it's almost as though he's kind of telling God, you know, I know you've protected me thus far, but I'm still a little uncomfortable, so I'm going to make sure you protect me all the way till I get to Hebron. Then you'll be my God. In other words, I want you to make sure you see me through the last few steps of this. That may be, but again, these are just speculations because Scripture really doesn't give a reason. For whatever reason, the family is on its way, and they haven't gone very far, 20 miles, so maybe just a few days, and it says that Rachel suffered severe labor. So the time has come for the baby to be born, and she is experiencing those kinds of difficulties. And again, as you read this, as you kind of followed along with us as we've gone through Genesis, you're kind of thrown back to Rebekah's pregnancy, right? Rebekah's pregnancy when she had Jacob and Esau struggling within her, and she was frustrated and went to the Lord saying, what does this all mean, right? They're approaching a town called Ephrath, and we find out later that's called Bethlehem. So they've probably made their way through Jerusalem, and they are on their way, and Rachel's labor pains are such that they have to stop. In other words, they're just, maybe they rested a couple days in Jerusalem, we don't know, but we're kind of making this last push towards Hebron, and it's just not going to work. We can't keep going. We have to stop here. Now, Rachel is in labor, and there is a woman with her. Right? It says, while she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. That is a great word of encouragement to any mother, right? But remember, particularly to Rachel, right? I'm curious to wonder, I had to think, you go back to when Rachel gave birth to her first son. Remember how she had claimed, oh Lord, please give me another son. She kind of prayed for that. And it's the way my mind works. I kind of wonder, you know, if you have a personal servant, you probably keep that servant for as long as you can. If this is the same lady and she's remembering that prayer, and maybe she's gone through Rachel's struggles with getting pregnant and not being able to bear children like Leah was, and now she's trying to say, hey, that prayer has finally been answered. Right? She's reminding her, you prayed for another son, you wanted another son, be encouraged, this one's a boy. That would be great encouragement to her, more so than normal. One of the things that I remind my students in world history classes, much to the frustration of young ladies, but it's history so we have to teach it, is that throughout history, young ladies have had one job. Bear male children. That's really all you're here for. That is your fundamental thing to do. And it's not meant to be misogynistic. It's just meant to be, that's just you go culture to culture. That's what it is. For all kinds of reasons that we won't go into. And this was as true with this people group, with ancient Israel, as it was with anyone else. You know, this idea of bearing male children. And we remember that extraordinary sort of competition that Leah and Rachel got into. And what we remember from that is that Rachel had not done well, right? She was outscored pretty much 6-1, is how that went. You know, Leah kept having son after son after son, and Rachel's produced Joseph, but not much else. Perhaps daughters, but they're not even attended to in Scripture except for Dinah. Right, so Rachel has not done well. Leah has had more sons. She had the firstborn son. And then they decided to, Rachel sort of thought, well, okay, let's do it through my maidservant, and offers her maidservant. But Leah said, I got that too, you know, and she has a maidservant. So it wound up just being something that surely over the years had to continue to be a source of frustration for Rachel. That she just hadn't been able to measure up. And even though it's clear from Scripture that Jacob loved her more, she was his favorite wife, she was his beloved Rachel, she was the one he had originally wanted to marry only, In the culture at the time, that may have been small compensation to a woman who feels like I'm not being the woman I should be. God, for some reason, is not blessing me with the ability to produce children.
So this is going to be encouraging to Rachel. She is going to be encouraged. But while she may be encouraged by this, she's dying and she knows it. And so probably the last thing she says, and you can imagine the child being born and that pain kind of beginning to subside a little bit of the moment of childbirth and that kind of exhilaration and exhaustion setting in and the baby being given to her, and she claims a name for him. And the name she gives him is Ben-Ani. Ben-Ani, the son of my sorrow.
A very appropriate name for a dying mother. Whether that sorrow is just, I'm sorry that I'm dying, I'm sorry I won't get to watch my son grow up. At that moment, you know, we have one of the tenderest moments in Scripture. This dying mother looking at her last sort of contribution, if you will, to the family of God.
And that is something that, as a side note, I want to mention, because it's not usual in the ancient world anywhere for women to have that honor. Right? I mean, in the ancient world, it was very much what the Romans called paterfamilias, this idea that the father was the head of the family. And the father remained the head of the family until he died. Right? So even someone like myself, I have a son, even he would still be under my authority. His children would be under my authority. His wife would be under my authority. And my son would not really become the head of even his own family until I'm dead, and then he can take over from there. Right? That's the idea. So for a woman to be able to name the child, to take that prerogative, was something unusual, and yet that's what had happened. Right? If you go back and you remember that the narrative when we studied, Leah had always named the children. Rachel had always named the children. But in this case, Jacob asserts his prerogative. Right? It's not known what he's been doing at this time. I would like to think he was at Rachel's side when she died. You know, Scripture's silent on the matter, so I think it's okay to insert him in there. I don't think it violates any sort of salvation issues. For whatever reason, he decides, no, I don't want that to be the name. I don't want this child to be called Son of My Sorrow. Maybe because that's just going to remind him of the loss of Rachel. But he has another name. He calls him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. The son of my right hand. And that is a name that is symbolic. You could go through the Scripture and fill pages with the use of this metaphor of my right hand as being the source of strength and power. King's right hand. Right, I put one in from the Exodus. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O God, shatters the enemy. Right, even today that enters our vocabulary. You know, you're my right hand man at work. You know, you are my most important associate. You're the one I rely on. You're the one I need. You're the one that speaks in authority for me. And so this is a very honorable title. And yet it seems a little out of place. This is the 12th son. Right? And again, you know, a bit of a quick history lesson. In the ancient world, primogeniture ruled. The eldest son got the first share. You know, we've talked about this even in Exodus later on, whenever it's codified in the law. Generally, the eldest son got a double portion. Right? He gets double whatever anybody else gets. In some cultures, the eldest son got it all, and the rest were kind of sent off to sort of fend for themselves, right? So to take your 12th son and to say, you are my right hand, is a curious title, because the other 11 guys are being overlooked here. They're being set aside. So why? Well, a couple of things to think of. One is Benjamin is the last born child of Rachel.
and Rachel was Jacob's beloved. So this may be a moment of emotion where that's happening. Benjamin is the one child born in Canaan. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute because Scripture seems to say otherwise, but I think we can talk about that. But whether it's because he's the last child born to Rachel, whether it's because he's the first child born here in the promised land of Canaan, whatever, Benjamin is going to be special to Jacob. He is going to be special in ways that his brothers are not. We'll get to the Joseph narrative one day perhaps, and I'll just kind of summarize it here, but if you remember, Joseph gets sold into slavery, he's down in Egypt, and he goes through his own sort of circumstances, and he is the head of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, when there's this great famine, and Jacob will send his sons down there to buy grain, and Joseph will recognize his brothers, but they won't recognize him, and so Joseph is going to kind of challenge them because they don't take Benjamin. And he's going to kind of say, yeah, you know, I'd love to sell you some grain and help you out. I know y'all are starving up there in Canaan, but none of that's going to happen until I see your younger brother. I'll see your whole family. And word of that gets back to Jacob. You know, the kid, boys go back home and they say, hey, you know, the guy will sell it, but we got to send Benjamin. And Jacob says this. Jacob says, my son Benjamin shall not go down with you. For his brother, and that's Joseph that he thinks of, is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now again, we'll unpack this in more detail later, but just to point out a couple things. He's talking to his 10 other sons, because they actually left Simeon down there, and he says, you know, he alone is left. You know, He's my last son, and he's talking to his other son, so that's got to put them in their place pretty quick. I'm sure they didn't appreciate that. It's like, hey, you know, we're here. Benjamin alone is left. What he means is Benjamin alone is left from Rachel, right, because Joseph is gone. But it is a way of kind of putting them all in their place, and he says, if harm should befall him, you know, you'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow, you know. I'll die, and I'll die a sad man. Now, all of this is just a foreshadow because this tension, this obvious favoritism is what sort of drives the whole Joseph narrative, right? Because this is not, you know, his other sons are, it's obvious, right? They don't miss this. They get it that, yeah, the sons, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel are the ones you really love, and the sons of us, Leah, or the maidservants, you really don't care about, and that is what forms sort of the motive for everything that happens in the Joseph narrative. But anyway, all that's in the future. For now, Jacob has to bury his wife. He has to bury his wife. That is obviously not something I've experienced, but that is, boy, I wouldn't want to. And that is not something, you know, when you study this, it's hard to kind of put that in a place of what to do, right? He's got to attend to the funeral of his wife. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And to this day means at the time this is being written, which is at the time when the Israelites are about to re-enter the promised land hundreds of years later. So this pillar is still there as sort of a memoriam. Where is the grave? You know, it'd be great to have that, but we don't. There are a couple of places given. An early church historian, Eusebius, he writes sort of the first sort of official church history. He lived about early 300 AD. He was Constantine's sort of right-hand man, sort of scholar. He writes about it, and in the 10th century, in the 900s, there's sort of this Jewish guidebook to Jerusalem, and both of those kind of put it about in a certain location, about a mile north of Bethlehem. So if you're kind of on the main road from Jerusalem to Bethlehem at the time, that would be where the pillar was. It's not there now.
Why a pillar?
Well, that seems like it could be a simple thing we might think of, like with what we would do today with a tombstone. But I think it's more than that. Jacob has erected pillars before. And he's erected them always as a location of worship. Right? It's been where he has worshipped. Now, I want to make sure I'm not misspeaking or misunderstood. I'm not saying that Jacob sort of buried his wife Rachel and then set up a pillar over her grave to worship her. I don't think that's what he's doing at all. There's no indication that Jacob has any sort of thoughts like that. But, again, if you can think with me and just kind of run through it in your mind, Jacob's life and everything since he first met Rachel and all that he's had to do and all that's happened to him in the decades that have followed, this might just be a place where, yeah, I'm going to bury my wife and I'm going to take a day or two to worship God and to kind of reflect on that and the journey that I've been on so far. Well, that being done, the family begins to move on, right? The family begins to move on. It says Israel journeyed, and notice they call him Israel now, and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, again, that's another place we don't exactly know. It's likely on the way from Bethlehem to Hebron, right? So he's buried Rachel. He's probably taken some time to worship. And now he's continuing on his original journey of getting to Hebron. So it's probably on the way. In Scripture, they refer to a town called Eder, sort of at the southern border of the lands given to the tribe of Judah. So that would put it in that same sort of place. All we know from Eder is that it means the flock, tower of the flock. So probably what this was is a tower that was used by herdsmen to kind of watch. Right? If you had your flocks out, spread out over, you know, dozens or 50 acres or so, you couldn't see what was going on. You couldn't see if marauders were coming, if animals. So you'd go up in a tower, and that was kind of how you kind of viewed, kept an eye on things. It was also a great place to retreat to if you got into attack. And you could use the bottom for storing food and things like that. So that's where they are. And then this gets inserted. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. So Jacob has had to flee Shechem to Bethel for fear of his life and the lives of his family. He's regrouped there, moved on, found out his wife was pregnant, but dies. Now he hears the news that, oh, by the way, your son has just slept with your concubine. Right? Bilhah is the maidservant of Rachel. She was Rachel's servant, and she was the mother of Dan and Naphtali. Now, why is this happening? What is prompting Reuben to do this? There are a few options available. It could be sheer lust. That seems unlikely, but that could be what it is. It may be that Reuben is sort of retaliating against his father for his father's continued favoritism of Rachel over his own mother Leah. Remember, Reuben is the son of Leah. And so he may be just had enough of this. You know, this he's grown up in a household where his mother was always the displaced one and this other woman was always the favored one. And he's finally taking an opportunity now to sort of get back at that. That could be part of it. I think another angle we have to consider is that this act of taking someone's wife or someone's concubine, somebody in authority, was sort of an act of asserting authority over that person. It was a very common, almost a required sort of thing you had to do if you overthrew a king. If you overthrew a king, one of the ways you kind of let everybody know that you're literally the new guy in charge would be to sleep with the wife or wives of the former king. Right? It's almost a very animalistic kind of way of sort of showing dominance, but that's what you did. That was sort of how you let them know, hey, I'm the new guy in town. I'm the one in charge now, right? I have the power, the authority, and all that carries with it. And we see this in Scripture even. Nathan, when he's about to confront David for his sin, there's a part in here that's worth mentioning in that context. It says, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care." Right? In other words, God's kind of telling David, hey, when I replaced Saul with you, did I not let you have the kingdom and the palace and his wives and concubines as yours? Because that's what you do. That's what you do. And so this might be something that Reuben is doing. If you want to kind of follow the logic, remember Reuben is the firstborn. But back in Shechem, it was Simeon and Levi who kind of asserted themselves against the Shechemites, right, to get revenge for what they did to Dinah, who was the sister of all of them. And Reuben might be thinking, man, that was something the firstborn should have done, right? Why'd I let my younger brothers kind of get the lead on this? And maybe even thinking, you know, dad's getting old, and now the number two and number three sons have kind of acted in a way that's kind of moved them to the top of the pecking order, right? And so maybe I better do something as well to kind of let everybody know, hey, no, I'm the one. I'm the firstborn. I'm the one that will succeed my father.
Absalom. Further examples from Scripture. Absalom says to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? This is when he's revolting against David. And Ahithophel says to Absalom, what do? You want to show you're the new king? Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep house. And then all your Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Right? So again, what do you want to do? What should I do? I want to show people that I'm overthrowing my father. I'm not afraid of him. What do I do to demonstrate that? Go up and in a public area, show that you have taken his wives to yourself. So, and then there's another example where even pagans do this. So this is, I think, something that we can see Reuben trying to assert. Reuben is trying to assert this. And I think whether or not that's Reuben's intention, I really think it is, but whether or not, I think just the context is that's how it's going to be perceived, right? If you kind of step out of it and say, well, we can't really get in the mind of Reuben, we don't. Maybe he is just driven by lust. Anybody who hears of this is going to know what this means, right? It's one of those things that might not be what you meant, but if you do that, this is what we all think you meant. And so this is something that is in a way put in Scripture because Bilhah is described here as Jacob's concubine. So it's a way they're linking her with Jacob. She's no longer described as Rachel's servant. So I think that's how the writer, how Moses understood this. Moses certainly saw it this way. And this is something that eventually is going to be codified into the law. And you can almost imagine this being thought of, this event being thought of when the law is written. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, almost feel in parentheses, like Reuben did, you know, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now again, we're not under the law yet, but as we've talked about before, the law was not something that came into existence sort of totally out of context with the way Israel thought and lived anyway. You know, laws kind of codify social mores as they exist. So this is something that is understood. And I don't think, just as sort of a counter-argument, that somebody could say, well, you know, Bilhah was just his concubine and not his wife, so it's really technically not a violation. That's really not what Scripture's saying. I don't think that really works because Bilhah's children were counted as Rachel's children. Remember when we talked about that? You had a child. If Rachel
like with Sarah, right, with Hagar, if you gave your servant to your husband, the child was yours. It wasn't the maidservants, right? They're simply a surrogate for you. So I don't think that quite works.
Well, whatever Reuben is thinking, let's talk about what Jacob is thinking at this time. And I think part of what he has to be thinking is that he bears some responsibility for this. He had married sisters, right? He had been polygamous, right? And that itself would be later described. He had not necessarily, for reasons we're not sure, responded when Dinah had been attacked, right? On the one hand, you can say, well, you know, wait a second, isn't he? He's not being rash like his sons. And I agree, that's true. But I think there's sort of some ground between murdering everybody in their beds and sort of agreeing to let my daughter marry the guy that raped her. I think, you know, there scripture kind of implies that he could have done a little more than just sort of be complacent. If you remember when we talked about that, he's really a non-factor in the story. It's really his sons that are asserting himself, and you're kind of left wondering, well, why isn't Jacob more angry, more frustrated, more in that moment? So it may be that his sons have seen all of this, and it could be that he's just getting older. It could be that his powers within the family are clear, or his authority within the family is clearly diminishing. You know, he's not expressing even displeasure at this, right? It says, and Israel heard of it, right? So Jacob hears this has happened, but there's no follow-up with, and this is what he did. You almost get the feeling that Jacob is just, all right, what do I do now? You know? And I think in context, you know, he's just buried Rachel. So, I mean, there are some mitigating factors. But I guess the point I would make is that we're not seeing Jacob sort of asserting himself as the head of the family. And that fits the context of this story, which is sort of the transition for Jacob. That he doesn't exert himself doesn't mean he forgot. Right? Jacob will remember this until he dies. He is on his deathbed, and this is what he says. It says, Scripture writes, Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves so that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. And that's sort of a long way of saying, gather everybody around, I'm dying, and I want to give you sort of the blessing. Right? This is the blessing. This is the prophecy. This is, you know, I'm going to speak for God about you guys. And he says, gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob. And listen to Israel, your father. And then he starts off, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And, you know, Reuben's got to be puffing himself up, right, with all his brothers. That's right, I am. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, you went up to my couch. So, yeah, I know you think you are Reuben, but no. And it's because of this. Later on in the book of Chronicles, they use this to explain why Reuben didn't inherit the birthright. They use this to kind of, doing the backstory, this is why Joseph got the birthright instead of Reuben, right? The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Kind of explaining why does it go from Jacob to Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh. This is why. This is the moment. Well, moving on from that sorry affair, we come to another death. Okay? We get first, though, sort of a repetition of the progeny of Joseph. Or of Jacob. And it says, these were the 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Okay? Now, before we kind of unpack this too much,
Notice they're listed by mother, not by birth order. Right? They don't give them kind of chronological order. They give them grouped by who their mother was. And that's because, again, as I said before, this sibling rivalry, this rivalry of, you know, you're my mother, this was my mother, is what's going to drive the remainder of the patriarchal story. But I want to not overlook the fact that in this very quick little genealogy, let's stop and recognize once again, this is a testimony to God being faithful to fulfill his promises. Right? These are not put in there just as sort of something to fill the page. Right? God had said to Jacob, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he reviewed that again when he said, I will prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. And believe me, 12 living sons is an extraordinary achievement. And God has brought this whole family back to Canaan. So that means not only those promises of seed, but the promises of land as well. And again, God had told Jacob, the Lord stood above it, this pillar, and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to your descendants. This is when he is in Canaan, heading out to Paddan Aram. And again, now that he's gotten back, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So, God has proved faithful, right? This is it. Now, this is not a nation. There are 11 sons. And if you remember last week when we talked about, you know, to Jacob, he says, you know, these will be kings. They're not acting very kingly. But, again, these are the sons who will be the tribes of Israel, and they will fulfill God's promises. In his timing, we're still centuries out from this happening, right? Centuries out. But God is going to fulfill his promises. Now, there is a detail there in verse 26. It says, these are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And, of course, people who love to find what they call errors in Scripture, you know, love to point to a little verse like that or a phrase and say, oh, wait a second. I thought Benjamin was just born in Canaan. And this says these sons were all born in Paddan Aram. Therefore, the Bible's wrong. Jesus didn't die for the sins of mankind. You know, I mean, they just kind of take it from there and run, right? Well, there's no reason to take this literally. Remember, when is this being written? This is being written by Moses as they're about to enter the land, right? So Canaan, as a conquered land, as a possessed land of Israel, doesn't really exist yet in any real sense. So I think the writer is just kind of saying, these are the sons born before the conquest of the land, before Canaan is our Canaan. Well, we wrap it up with the last couple of verses. Jacob gets home. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. He had literally returned to his father's house, right? And again, we're seeing Scripture do what it has done before. It is linking him to his father and his grandfather. It is the family estate, if you will, although that's probably not at all what it was in terms of what you might be thinking. But this is the settlement at Mamre. This is the one that Abraham had come to way back in the beginning. When he first enters Canaan, he kind of wanders around a little bit and winds up at Mamre, right? Isaac, you might be thinking, well, wait a second. Last time we talked with him, he wasn't living there. He was living at Beersheba, farther to the south. So for reasons that we don't know, he has made his way there, right? Because Jacob is going to see Isaac at Mamre. So Isaac has returned there. There's no real reason given other than the fact, I think if you just kind of think about it, this is where the family burial plot is, right? This is where Abraham bought that land to bury his wife, right? The cave of Machpelah. This is where he is buried. And so this might be something of like the family homestead, and Isaac, knowing his days are numbered, has kind of made his way there because that's where he wants to be interred.
And so he will be. Isaac dies. The days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Well, we have the usual formulaic expressions that we see of these obituaries in the patriarchs. But let's pause for poor Jacob in a minute. He's buried Deborah, right? The maidservant of his mother, who was his favorite. And he was her favorite as well. He's just recently buried his wife. And now he's burying his father. Perhaps it is surprising to see Esau return to the narrative. I'm not sure that it is. Deaths tend to do that in families. Even today, they bring in people from out of state to come in and spend some time together. So it makes sense that Esau has journeyed from Seir to bury his brother. Scripture, if I may say so, most frustratingly passes over any conversation those two must have had. As a historian, I just would like to have been a fly on the wall when they kind of shake hands and say, thought you were going to come to the south to join me, but you didn't, did you, you little trickster? You're always calling stuff like that. I don't know what they said. But anyway, it would have been nice to know. It would have been nice to know about the reunion of Isaac with Jacob. But at any rate, they're there. And it's, again, a reminder. Isaac and Ishmael had buried Abraham, right? And Isaac is gone. So Jacob is now the authority. Jacob is the patriarch. Jacob is the head of his family. On the other hand, we've already seen that to be less true in reality than it is on paper. Right? Jacob is not exerting authority, and he's not going to. 20 years away, all that's happened, his authority in Canaan is limited. And so Isaac's death is kind of a bookend to this narrative. And it's inserted here, but again, I want to just kind of wrap up really quick because it's out of place. That is to say, Isaac, this sort of step right here in verses, from verse 27 to 28, time has passed, right? Because Joseph has not yet been sold into slavery. And Joseph gets sold into slavery 12 years before Isaac dies. So the narrative that's going to come is actually before these last couple of verses, if that makes sense. Isaac does die, but he should die a little farther down the road. He should die like chapter 47 or so, if you wanted to kind of lay it out chronologically. But it's here because it provides closure to the Jacob narrative, is what I'm saying. And you don't have to get all caught up in it, but I put a little example, kind of outline how you can kind of get to that if you're interested. What to take away from all of this? Well, I think one of the things that comes to my mind is that in Jacob's life, as you kind of look back over and remember it, a lot of things happened that he did not expect. Some he caused. You know, some of the things that happened in his life that were unwelcome were his own fault. Some weren't, right? I'm sure that he did not think through the ramifications of stealing the blessing and the birthright. I'm sure if he had kind of thought that through and had understood that what this is going to mean is that you're going to be virtually in exile for a couple of decades, and by the time you come back, that exile will mean you're not really even able to assert yourself as the owner of that blessing and birthright, that he might have reconsidered. I'm sure he was not happy to lose his wife. But yet, as you go through all these unexpected changes, all these things that happen, again, what do we see? We see God right in the middle of it all. God protecting, God preserving, God being faithful, God keeping his promises. And the takeaway as I try to drag this, 3,700 years into the future, is the confidence and the assurance we can have that in those unexpected and unopened things in our life, God is right there too, right? God is that same God, that God that has brought Jacob through all of that mess as he's gone through,
so much of it brought around by Jacob's own sin brings me through all the mess I go through, most of it caused by my own sin. Because I am his child, and that is a great place to be. So Lord, we just thank you for the call into our lives to make us your sons and daughters. And Lord, it is with probably not grateful enough hearts that we reflect on how you protect us and preserve us despite our sin and the consequences of it, despite the fallenness of this world, despite all those things. Lord, you are our God, and you have your plan for us, and you move that plan forward. And Lord, my prayer just personally is that you will help me to do better in future, pulling on the same end of the rope as you, and being a part of that plan, moving it forward, rather than you having to do things in spite of me. So Lord, humble me, convict me of my sin, show me my wickedness, that I can be the child of God you would have me to be. And I pray that on behalf of my brothers and sisters as well. Amen.